I have two Bibles. I'm going to need them both. One for Calvinism, one for Arminianism. Be perfect. What we're about to step into tonight is a topic that if I were to spend the time really unpacking this fully for you, would take us this night and next week and the week after that and several weeks beyond that. Because captured in this idea of Calvinism and Arminianism are so many subtopics that are so huge and so controversial and so much a part of church history and the way church has worked its way through that it would just take forever to accomplish all of it. In fact, most of the messages that I've seen and heard online on this topic from guys like Piper or Driscoll, or even guys on the other side, range anywhere from 75 minutes to an hour and, 2.5 hours. I mean, it's just amazing. And here I am, and it's Sunday night, and my clock is ticking, and it says I have 29 minutes and 8 seconds left. So let me just do this. Tonight, I am going to try and give you a brief history of Calvinism and Arminianism, where the two come from, how they came to be, how they've resulted in what they affect, where we land ourselves and why, and then out of that, kind of where we go from here as a church and how we respond to all of this. If I can accomplish half of that in 30 minutes, we're going to be in great shape. So I want you to brace yourselves because we're going to be spending some time digging fast and moving quickly. And I wouldn't recommend you try and follow me as we travel through Scripture, but just sit back and listen and try and follow me up here in your mind. And then we will have a Q&A session in a couple of weeks where any questions you may have, we will spend time unpacking there. Calvin was a man born in 1509. He lived till 1564. He was living during the same time as Martin Luther, and those two men combined were the single greatest force that affected the Protestant Reformation during that time. Calvin to this day is considered to be one of the greatest biblical teachers that has ever lived all the way from the beginning, except for perhaps the biblical authors themselves. And people in both camps would agree to the fact that this is one of the great Bible teachers of our history. No doubt about that. Standing right alongside Martin Luther. And to imagine that these two great giants of the faith lived at exactly the same time, affecting the same things, just kind of gives you chills. And you want to go, I want to go back there and listen to these guys. Calvin was deeply affected by Augustine, and Augustine had an impact on him as Augustine lived way earlier than Calvin and kind of battled with Pelagius as the two of them battled out how God does this business of saving people and what God affects as he works through it. And as these two forces impacted Calvin, he started dealing in this idea of single-handed salvation and in Calvin's case, double predestination. Now, those are terms that we don't have all the time to unpack today, but it was the beginning of forming an ideology that said God comes down, he reaches down, he saves those who he chooses to save. They come to be in his family, and it is God and his sovereign hand that does all of that. And out of that, Calvin established a school. And in 1560, 4 years before Calvin died, a man was born by the name of Jacob Arminius. He lived until 1609. He actually studied under one of Calvin's great disciples and one of the professors at the school that Calvin had established to teach the truths of the theologies that he had birthed out of what he had discovered in Scripture. And as Jacob grew into a professor himself, he looked at these views. And he studied these views and he started shifting from single-handed salvation to double-handed salvation, which stated, in essence, if I can illustrate it this way, that God takes his hand, he reaches his hand down to humanity for the sake of rescue, and he holds his hand out there. And then humanity reaches up to his hand, and those who choose to reach and grab are those who are saved. So where Calvin said it is single-handed, God reaching, grabbing, and pulling, this is double-handed where God reaches, waits, man reaches, grabs, and God pulls. And so as Jacob Arminius started breaking down some of the basics of what Calvin had stood for, He got a group of people together because the church at that time in Holland was a church that was primarily birthed and born into the theology that had been born out of Calvin. And he got a group together, and that the Remonstrance, which is basically a group of people getting together in 1610, they came together and they established five markers, 5 points that would define for them where they stood as a theology that stood in essence in the opposition in many ways to what Calvin had established. In 1610, when they established this, all of those who had followed Calvin's teaching decided that they need to respond to these 5 teachings that had been laid out and established as teachings that would begin to move through the church in Holland. So they met at the Synod of Dort, and in Dort in 1618 and 1619, they met 154 times. And as they met 154 times, they put together what they called the Canon of Dort, which turned out to be 5 principles or pillars that literally stood in direct opposition to the 5 pillars that had been established by Jacob Arminius and his followers, called the 5 pillars of Arminian, named after him. And though this was called the Canon of Dort, it had later become known as the 5 points of Calvinism, named after the author of the theologies that drove those 5 points. Now, as we step into those points in a few minutes, I just want to tell you that in general, though I would say that it doesn't necessarily make 5 points good or bad, when you are building a theology, it is never the wisest choice to build a theology in response to another theology to try and make sure that theology is not coming out to be true. So whenever you are establishing 5 pillars based on 5 other pillars that were built out of 5 things that you're not sure come directly from Scripture, it gets a little hairy. The best thing to do is to jump into Scripture and to develop and build directly out of there. But in this case, the Calvinistic viewpoint and the 5 pillars of Calvin were built in response to the 5 points of Arminian, but built out of a theology that had already been born in the mind of Calvin as he had studied and dedicated himself to understanding the Word of God. And so you land in these 2 places with these 2 particular points. Now, let me walk you through the 5 points of Arminianism versus the 5 points of Calvinism and show you basically how they came to lay out and what they mean. And then we will jump into the ramifications of those 2 and walk through where it is we find ourselves. Let's start with Arminianism on this side. There were 5 points that they established, starting with this point: free will. That is the first point of Arminianism, that everything launches off of the platform of free will. Humankind is given free will. We have the ability for free will. We will have to make a choice, and out of that choice, we will establish whether we choose to reach up to God and grab His hand or whether we choose not to reach up to God and grab His hand. Their second point was conditional election. Conditional election. That means that God puts out the invitation, and the way that you determine whether you jump into God's electing you for Himself is whether you choose God. So it is conditional. You are not going to be chosen by God unless you choose God first. Therefore, their election is conditional. It is universal atonement, which means that when Jesus died and covered all, or died for the atoning work of all the sins of all mankind. Jesus died to atone for the sins of everybody. And then the 4th point was resistible grace, which means that God will throw His grace out to humanity. He will reach down His hand with an invitation for humanity to come to Himself, and humanity has the option to resist God's grace and to say no thank you and walk away. And if they resist God's grace, then in that they are falling into the conditional election, where they are not chosen because they did not choose. They rejected. And then finally, the 5th point is perseverance of some saints. That is the fifth point, which means that once there is a group of people that reach their hand out to God and grab a hold, some of those people will keep holding on to God's hand before he pulls them out of this life into the next. But some of those, during the lifetime of holding God's hand, will decide that they no longer want to hold God's hand and will let go of his hand and thus drop off the process of election. So only some will persevere, and those who persevere will ultimately be those who are chosen by God to be with him forever. Well, in response to those 5 points, the Calvinists got together, and after meeting 154 times between 1617 and 1618, or 1618 and 1619, my bad, I'm almost there, 1618 and 1619, they came up with these 5 points in response to those. The first point was this: in response to free will, they wrote this point, that there is total depravity in man. Not utter depravity, but total depravity. There is a difference. Utter depravity would mean that you are living out the extent of the possibility of your depravity. But the problem is, in the world we live in, between the Holy Spirit working on our planet, our own conscience, and frankly, the consequences of the laws around us, we do not live in the utter depravity that we could. We are just totally depraved in our hearts. So we find ourselves in a condition, because of what was passed down through Adam, of total depravity. We are not creatures of free will, but creatures of total depravity. In the second response, conditional election, they placed this word, unconditional election, meaning that God's election of the human beings that he chooses for himself are not conditioned on anything that any one of those human beings will do. There is no work, no choosing, no response, no nothing that we can do that would condition God's election for us. He simply, out of his mercy and grace, chooses unconditionally those whom he rescues. Unconditional election. Then third, in response to unlimited atonement, you'll never guess what they came up with. Limited atonement. What they said was that in this case, Jesus died, and in dying, the atoning work of his blood is only for those who are elect. In other words, only those who are chosen by God and get to be with God are those whose sins will be atoned for by the death and dying of Jesus. His death did not atone for everybody. It atoned for those who would ultimately be with him. And the fourth, resistible grace was countered by irresistible grace. It's brilliant, I gotta say. Irresistible grace simply means that instead of this process where you have free will, God presents an invitation with his hand, grace, and he waits, and you either choose to resist it or not. In this case, at the point that God presents his grace to those whom he unconditionally has chosen, you will simply respond to it because it is irresistible. It is like one of my children whom I come to in my kitchen and I say, I have a lollipop. Would you like it? We can all argue that they could choose not to, but it is absolutely irresistible. And they will take that lollipop. The fifth point under perseverance of some saints is simply changed to perseverance of the saints. Meaning that every person that has been unconditionally rescued by God through his irresistible grace, despite their total depravity, will, without a shadow of a doubt, persevere because they are not the ones that reached their hand up and grabbed God's hand. He came down and reached out and grabbed their hand and pulled them out. So it would be illogical to assume that if God is rescuing unconditionally those whom he has chosen despite their depravity, that somehow they could wiggle their way out of his sovereign hand of rescue. And so in this case, the 5 points of Calvinism would say that the saints that are chosen to be rescued by God will persevere. They will persevere. So there are the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. And just by stating those 5 points, you can already hear some of the ramifications that will play out of those 5 points. And if you look at those ramifications and you look at what God has done, you start asking some very big questions. You start asking questions about what God has done and what God hasn't done. Now, in Calvin's case, as a man in particular, Calvin bought into what I told you earlier was the double predestination, single-handed salvation, double predestination, all right? And what single-handed salvation means is what we said, God reaches down and rescues those whom he chooses to rescue unconditionally, despite their depravity. Double predestination states that though God, before the beginning of time, set the destiny up of those whom he would reach down and rescue, God also, before the beginning of time, set up the destiny of those that he will damn to hell. So in other words, God created some to be with him, and he created some to be damned. That actually comes out of that original work between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius is the one that said God is going to do this twice. In fact, Pelagius was marked as a heretic because, rightly so, he said that God was actually the originator of sin, that God actually established and determined, predestined, that people would sin, and that sin would mark them, and that sin would send them to hell. And he was marked as a heretic because of that work. But Calvin, in studying through this, landed himself somewhere in that single-handed double predestination. But the 5 points of Calvinism and the theology that marks out of that, depending on the extreme nature you take it, will either land you in an Augustine view, which is single-handed salvation with predestination, that God determined unconditionally who he would rescue, or it can land you in single-handed salvation and double predestination. Those are two different viewpoints. So, as we look at this from a theological standpoint, let me remind you now, before we jump into some of the scripture that we're going to walk through next, that we are dealing here with two very specific theologies. That is, two boxes built by great thinkers to be able to capture best they can what they dig into to find in Scripture. And whenever you are involved in theologies, theologies will always, in their essence, have some flaws in them because they are not directly, specifically Scripture themselves. And within those flaws, as the extremes go one way or another, depending on how extreme you take it, will depend on how large those flaws become. It's kind of like one of those things where somebody writes a poem, and then somebody interprets the poem and writes a book about the interpretation of the poem. And then somebody reads the interpretation and interprets what the interpretation means. And at a certain point, if you go far enough down the line, you get into a mess. But if you stay true to the original and you're able to dialogue with the original poet, it allows you to deal with some issues. So as we jump into this, let's take a little bit of time and jump into Scripture for a few minutes here as we travel through. And I want to show you a couple of things that will probably in some way seem like they come out of both views for a little while. But I want to show you where this travels, and then I'm going to speak to where we land and why we land there. I want you guys to begin with me to turn, and again, I would just listen if I were you, unless you can really page fast, because I'm not going to do page numbers and all that. I'm just going to move. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read in the beginning here of what God says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, this is what it says. Listen to this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen to that again. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, when you talk to some, especially in the Calvinistic camp, they would say that when this verse is written, when he says all men, he does not mean all men. And then I would look at that, and as I've studied this verse, I would say it's really odd to me, because it sure seems like he says all men, doesn't it? I mean, here it is, and he says, I desire all men here to be saved. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. I'm going to go to 2 Peter 3:9, and in 2 Peter 3:9, it says this. It says, the Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some understand slowness.
He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's another verse where we're dealing with God's heart for those who he requires to be saved or wants to be saved. And what is his heart here? Who is it that he wants to come to know him? Everyone, right? Let's turn to John 3:16. You probably know this verse fairly well, right? John 3:16 and 17, this is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So here we're back in another verse where it is so clear that God is inviting the entire planet into relationship with himself. And he desires the entire planet to know him. We go further and we look at verses like Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, this is what it says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Turn to Acts 16, 31. This is what it says. Acts 16, 31. It says, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you and your household. So what does it require to be saved? To believe in the Lord Jesus. Acts 17:30, listen to this. Acts 17:30 says this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Who does he command to repent and turn? All people everywhere. In Revelation 22:17, God goes on to say this. I'm almost there. Revelation 22:17, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. God is clearly, not only does he have a heart of love for the world, and he desires that the world would repent and come to him, but his invitation to the world is his Son, Jesus Christ, to say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So God has a heart for all, and he invites all, does he not? But then we run into some very interesting territory. Turn with me to the book of John. We're going to go to John 5:40. And I'm moving fast, guys, because my clock is down to 7 minutes and 27 seconds. So we got to go. John chapter 5, verse 40. Listen to what it says. It says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. This is Jesus. And in verse 40, it says, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. John chapter 12, turn to John chapter 12, verse 46 and 48. Go in there, John chapter 12, 46 through 48. Listen to what it says. Jesus again, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my word, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So Jesus is speaking here and say, I have come to save the world, and I will not judge those who are in the world, but they will be judged for what they have done. They have rejected me, and in their rejection they will find their judgment. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, listen to this. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, it says this, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He's talking there to the Jewish nation. Romans 10:21. In Romans 10:21, it says this, but concerning Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In John 8:34, moving backwards, hang with me here, just past it. John 8:34, listen to what this says. John 8:34 says this. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. What is the definition of slave? In Romans, Paul writes again, "You were slaves to sin." The entire process of a slave is that a slave has no ability to choose anything beyond what they are enslaved to. And then in Romans 3, 10 through 18, listen to what Paul writes as he lays out a list of what humanity looks like. Romans 3, 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is speaking about those who do not believe and know Jesus. This is the group of people that have not been redeemed. And that includes every human being before they were redeemed. So that includes you and I before we were redeemed. God goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says this. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." So in 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit because it's foolishness and simply cannot understand them." Period. And then in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it's almost as though it is the final nail in the coffin of humanity. And it says this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, speaking of those who are not believers, it says, "As for you," this is before you were redeemed, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And then God tells us in Romans 8, 7, that those who do not know Jesus are hostile toward God. So here's the deal, folks. As we understand Scripture and we dig in, Jesus' heart, or God's heart for the world, is love. He loves the whole world. He desires the whole world to know him and to repent and to come to him. And there's no doubt about that. His heart is for the whole world, and he loves us. And his invitation to the world is Jesus Christ. And he sends his son at the cost of his son's life on the cross to pay for the sins of those who will be redeemed. And this is the invitation that he extends to all. But as he loves all and he extends his invitation to all, God also knows in his foreknowledge that we are stuck in a slavery and a process and a hostility and an anger and an evil and a lack of understanding and an inability to do anything that is of God because our hearts are unredeemed and we are unable and incapable of choosing the invitation by which God has extended to the whole world. And so, in God's loving and unbelievable, unconditional grace, he reaches down and he rescues those to whom he draws to himself to say, despite the fact that you will reject me, that you will not choose me, because sin has made it incapable for you to do that. I will rescue you. Despite the fact that you are dead in your transgressions, I will rescue you. Some may say, but surely there must be free will. And to that we say, there is free will. But when you are dead, you choose nothing. And though we are physically alive, we are spiritually dead, and we are incapable of choosing anything. And so the only way that we can choose God is if God chooses us to make us able to choose Him. Augustine put it exactly that way. God does not choose us because we believe, but so that we can believe. There is a huge difference. And so double-handed salvation would say that God invites, we choose, we grab a hold, God pulls, some let go. But we would say that God invites, yes, but no one chooses. And so God, in His unbelievable, unconditional love, reaches further down and grabs a hold of those to whom He rescues. Now, as we look at all of this and we start unpacking what this means, it starts leading us down an interesting road, doesn't it? Because we have to start asking some bigger questions. If it is indeed true that we are incapable of choosing God, then what does that mean for us in terms of those who reject Christ and are left to walk away from God? Well, it is clear in Scripture, as Jesus pointed out to us from the Scriptures we read, and as Paul points us to us, that if you are here today and you know about Jesus and you do not choose to follow Him, that choice and that consequence is going to be left in your hands. You will be held responsible. Judgment will be on you, because that is the choice we as humanity made, to reject God, to be hostile toward Him, and to walk away from Him. It was not a choice that was handed to us as humanity. It was a choice we made through the choice of Adam and Eve. And we were left dead in our transgressions. And to those who receive Jesus as Savior, to you the greatest grace is given, because your rejoicing is in the fact that you were on the bottom of a lake, dead. And He reached down and He brought you back to life in every way. And would you not, having been brought back to life, want to shout to the rest of the people on the bottom of the lake, you have got to know Jesus, because He brings life to death. He has done it for me. A professor once said to me, as I grappled with this concept of saying, where is it and how is it that God gets to choose whoever He wants, and what about the poor rest of the poor people? And he said to me, listen, every single day get on your knees and thank God that He reached down and grabbed your hand and rescued you from death into life. And every day get off your knees and go into the world and tell them all that God is pointing His hands in invitation to them to rescue them as well. Because it is not our business to determine or to decide what it is God chooses and wants to do. Because the God we serve has an advantage over every single one of you, that He knows everything and He defines everything. He defines love, He defines justice, He defines everything, He defines truth. It is not a fact that God cannot lie. It is a fact that when God speaks, it becomes truth, because He is the definition of truth. And justice is not something God submits Himself to. It is something He determines, because He defines it. And we serve a God that is the only being that has true free will. You and I can make decisions, certainly. You can walk out there and make a decision right now about whether you're going to brush your teeth or not. Whether you're going to drink a soda or some water, whether you're going to run or walk. But you certainly can't decide if you want to be taller or shorter, if you want to live longer or die earlier, if you want to have certain things in this life. There is no choice for you. Your choices are limited. Your free will is not free will. It is just a limited set of choices by which you can function in a limited world. But God can do anything and define anything. And as he steps into our world, it is our job as believers to realize that the scripture tells us that God's heart is for the world, that his invitation is for everyone, and that despite the fact that God knew before the beginning of time through his foreknowledge that we would reject him and he would have to send his son, that his love existed for us before he even created us, knowing what we would do to him, and unconditionally reaches down and rescues us, is the most extraordinary, unbelievable story the planet has ever heard. Now, in these two camps, if you haven't figured it out by now, you may start going, I wonder where it is that Renault lands his feet and where Mosaic Church lands their feet. Well, I can tell you right now that we land our feet in the point where we believe that humanity is incapable of making a choice to pursue God because of the depravity that has entered into our lives. But yet that God is so capable of love that he reaches down and he rescues us from our own depravity and brings us into life. And in that process, he reaches down and tells those of us that have been rescued, go and herald to the entire world what I am up to and what I am doing, so that as you go, the gospel will reach its way into the hearts of men and women, and they too will be rescued as they respond to the gospel, because I am at work in their lives. And don't ask yourself what I'm doing out there. Get out there and share the gospel. I would say that I land in definition in single-handed predestination. God did not destine the damned. We did that ourselves. But God rescues those whom he reaches down to rescue unconditionally by his grace. So where does that leave us as I am now 6 minutes over time? I want to remind you about something. Both the sets of great thinkers on both sides of this equation love Jesus. At least most of them do. Some don't even know him, but they're on both sides of the coin. Both sides of this coin in Arminianism and Calvinism are people that love and serve Jesus with all of their hearts as they go into the world. This is an in-house discussion. This is a discussion that we as the church get to have and get to grapple with and get to fight through and get to wiggle through. But here's the bottom line. If you are sitting here at Mosaic Church and you believe that you are here because God reached out and he moved in your heart so that you could respond to him, and you responded to Christ and you are now a believer because the Bible says if you believe in Jesus and you believe he's Lord in your heart and you confess with your mouth that you will be saved, and you've done that and you're saved, and now you believe that you are called to go out and herald the gospel to the rest of the planet so that they too can hear the great message, and you believe that as you herald the gospel, the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of men to bring them to salvation as you share the gospel, then frankly, you and I stand shoulder to shoulder despite whichever camp you might find yourself in the small points. But the reality is that if you are not careful with these points, you will land in extremes that will haunt you the rest of your life. These do matter. They're not just, oh, well, pick one and run with it. They have huge ramifications in your life. If you land in the camp of Arminianism and you're not careful, then you should have sleepless nights, knowing that while you lay asleep in your bed, people are dying and going to hell because you are not out there proclaiming the gospel to them. Because frankly, if you just did a better, faster, quicker job of proclaiming the gospel, more people would choose him and more people would be in heaven, and their blood is frankly on your hands and mine because we are not doing our job. And if that is true, then I will not sleep at night because that will bother me to my core. If you land in that camp, you may begin to believe that somehow you are good enough and smart enough and cool enough to have chosen Jesus, and those poor folks that don't are just completely incompetent. And you will begin to develop an attitude of arrogance. And if you're not really careful, you will start believing that God sits in heaven, holding his breath, hoping against hope that some people might just choose him. And he is at the mercy of our will. Now, if you're a Calvinist and you believe there, before you know it, you may find yourself saying, well, if God has already predestined and already saved and he's already decided, then there is no need for me to waste my time sharing the gospel with anyone because it's awkward, inconvenient, and frankly, it offends. And I will tell you that if you stand on that and believe that, you are not understanding Scripture in any way, shape, or form. Because it is by the very power of that gospel that it is the response to which people will walk into the invitation of Christ as he brings them the irresistible grace that they will find as they come to him as he chooses to rescue them. And we are the church called to carry that incredible gospel of redemption to the world. In fact, we are told by Jesus himself, get out there and do it all the time, every day. Why would you not? You were rescued from the bottom of a lake unconditionally by a loving God. So if you dare not share the gospel when you have opportunity because you think somehow you're off the hook because God will take care of it, you are missing out on the very essence to which God created us, to glorify him by the sharing of his good news. You worship God when you share the gospel. And if you love God, then you will find every moment and opportunity to worship him. So here at Mosaic Church, as we roll out through these huge issues, and we can spend a lot more time unpacking them, and I'm happy to do that with any of you that choose, and especially on the Q&A night, know this, that we believe that God, in his sovereignty and his great love for the world, has demonstrated that love for all people, invited them all through his son Jesus, and by his unconditional, beautiful, irresistible grace has rescued even those that are incapable of choosing, that are hostile toward him, enemies of God. And he continues to rescue people today. And he does it as we go out and share the gospel, which is the power unto salvation for the lost. I hope you are praying for those who don't know Jesus. I hope you are sharing the gospel with them because that is what we are called to. And I hope as they come to Christ, we can rejoice with them in the irresistible, unconditional love of Jesus as he reaches down into their lives. That is why we are here, church. And we trust not in our own will and not in our own minds and our own intellect, but we trust in the sovereign grace and love of God. And so in the end, the question is not, will you let go of Jesus? The question is, could Jesus possibly let go of you? And the answer is found in Romans, where he says, nothing will separate us from the love of Jesus. Nothing. And he lists out all the nothings. Once he has grabbed a hold of you, I promise you, he will never let go. Let's pray. God, as we spend time thinking and talking about what have been perhaps some of the most controversial issues in the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years, remind us, God, that this is an in-house discussion with which we need to grapple and wrestle in order to plant our feet in a place where we can trust wholeheartedly in the work that you are doing on this planet. But that despite the fact of where we might land, that our call is the same, that we need to go and share the gospel so that your redemptive work can continue on this planet as you have laid it out. God, here at Mosaic Church, we trust you absolutely in your sovereignty. We trust that you define love and define justice and define truth. We trust that despite the fact that we have given you every reason to reject us and every reason to leave us damned, you have chosen to reach down and rescue us from our own depravity, and we are ever grateful to that. And as you have brought life into our death and raised us spiritually into life as you raised Lazarus into life after death physically. May we be heralds of the freedom and life that you keep bringing to human after human, as in your sovereign will, you choose to rescue those whom you love. God, thank you that your love for us has extended beyond the boundaries of time. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And we thank you. Make us great ambassadors for you as we leave this place. Ambassadors who will preach the good news of your gospel message, the redemption through your Son Jesus, to all that we meet, and will live out that gospel as we share with all that we find the love that you have shared with us through our actions and our words. We love you, Jesus. Amen.